Well, this morning we are going to look at Daniel chapter 2, and the Lord willing, we will hopefully finish the rest of this particular chapter. We're going to begin with verse 24 and read through to verse 49. I won't read all that at once. I think it's a little too much to take in at one time. We'll kind of look at it as we go through it. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that Daniel and his friends, and indeed all of the counselors of Babylon, we're in a particular crisis. If you weren't here, let me just catch you up. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had a terrible nightmare. It truly frightened him. And in those days, people were convinced that dreams, particularly striking dreams, were messages from God, and particularly the dreams of the king. Now, we don't know if Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember the details of the dream, or if he was so frightened by it he didn't trust his advisors to give him a true interpretation, and he wanted to have a true interpretation. But either way, he said to his wise men, "You must tell me the dream, and then you must tell me the interpretation, and if you don't do it, I'm going to kill all of you." And he, in the most gruesome way I can think of, and he had quite an imagination. Now, you might remember Daniel went before the king, and he said, "Give us some time, and the Lord will reveal it." And Daniel and his friends prayed, and God did reveal it. And so we now come to the rest of the story today. Daniel goes before the king, but before he reveals to him the dream and the interpretation of the dream, he seeks to bring Nebuchadnezzar into reality, because Nebuchadnezzar's not living in reality. He is making impossible demands. And part of the theme of the book of Daniel is looking at the world as it really is. And so here we find Daniel setting the record straight and telling this pagan king how to see reality. I'll read verses 24 through 30 in this first section. And let us remember, as I read the book of Daniel, we're reading God's word. "Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, 'I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay on your bed are these: to you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals the mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." We saw last week in verse 14, Daniel was described as a man of discretion. Some Bibles translate the word as wisdom. No doubt he was a wise man. But I'd like to remind you that that word discretion in the original language literally meant Daniel was a man who had taste. Now that's a very interesting idea. You see, a person who has taste can discern what's in the dish. A person who doesn't have quite so refined a sense of taste can't tell what's in the dish. So a man who has taste, a man who is wise, can look at a situation and see what's really there, where the rest of us might look at the situation and just be baffled. And so we see here that Daniel is a man who has true wisdom, true taste. He can see the world as it really is. Now the next thing I want to say, I've been very careful as I put it together. I want you to listen to it. Potentially, only Orthodox Christians can be the true realist in the world today. Potentially, only Orthodox Christians can be true realists in the world today. Now, I say potentially because admittedly many Orthodox Christians are not realist. You know, we often fly off into imagination. And I say Orthodox Christians because just because someone names the name of Christ doesn't necessarily mean that they really understand what Scripture says. But what I mean by this is simply this. If you do not understand that God is sovereign, that is to say that God is in control, absolute control of everything that goes on in this world, and I mean everything, and if you do not understand that you are utterly, utterly dependent upon God for everything, for your next breath, for your next heartbeat, if you don't know those two things, then you're living in an imaginary world. You're living in a world that is essentially untrue, and you're not being realistic. Now, I know that's hard to grasp. Well, we can grasp it, but it's hard to digest it, because everything around us tells us something different. And as we look at the world today, admittedly, it's very difficult to see the hand of God in some of the things that are going on today. How does this work out? And I confess, I don't know. But I do know what Scripture says. And it says that God is real, that He's sovereign, that He's in control, and that you and I are totally and completely dependent upon Him for our very existence. Remember a few weeks ago when I began this study of the book of Daniel, I told you that it is a realistic survival guide for the people of God. Realistic, all right? We're talking biblical realism. And so this is why Daniel takes time to talk to the king and remind him that what you've asked for is crazy. It just can't be done, but there is a God who can do all things. So now we turn to the dream itself, verses 31 through 35. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You know, I love the fact that God planted this dream in the mind of a pagan king. And I love the fact that it's a dream. I love the fact that he didn't just say to Daniel, Daniel, I want you to go to Nebuchadnezzar and set him straight about the kingdoms of this world and about the kingdom of God. He could have done that. But he gives him this dream, and a dream packs emotional punch. I hope as I read the details of this dream, you tried to imagine some of this in your mind. Did you? Could you see a statue like this? I confess, my imagination's not so good. And every time I read this, I kind of imagine a gigantic Oscar statue, you know, the Oscars they hand out. And I don't think it was like that, because notice, there's two things about this statue. First of all, the image was colossal. It was monstrous in size. It was breathtakingly large. You know, all my life I've seen pictures of the Statue of Liberty, like every American. But it wasn't until I went to New York City a few years ago and we took the harbor tour and the boat rowed out to the Statue of Liberty that I was really able to see how huge that statue is. If you've ever been there, it's breathtaking. It is 305 feet tall on top of the plinth. 305 feet, that is long, that is taller than a football field is long. It is a colossal statue. And so was this statue, except it wasn't something that people were appealing to. It wasn't the Statue of Liberty. It was something monstrous. And it filled the king with fear. The word frightening is used here. The word frightening here means dreadful, fearful, or terrifying. It's no wonder that when Nebuchadnezzar woke up in a sweat, and thought that this is some kind of a message from God, he wanted to know the answer. It's no wonder that he was threatening everybody within an inch of their life. If they couldn't tell him the dream and tell him the answer, he had to know. What does this mean? This monstrous statue that is so frightening. Well, God gives him the answer through his man Daniel. Verses 36 through 45. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom God, the God of heaven, has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because it breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. And some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the King, God of heaven, will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that the stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. God said two things to King Nebuchadnezzar. First, he gave him good news, then gave him bad news. The good news is that Nebuchadnezzar, you're the king of kings. You're the man that the whole known world looks to. God has given you this position. God has given you this authority. You rule over all people. You rule over all the animals. You rule over the birds of the air. It's fantastic. You're the head of gold. But then there's the bad news. The bad news is you don't really have an empire. What you are ruling over is a mere episode. The fatal words, after you, and that's coming very soon. After you, an inferior kingdom is going to take over. And so Nebuchadnezzar was told very forcefully what is true of every one of us. There's going to be a day very soon after you, after me. We won't be here anymore. But history will continue to roll on somehow without us. We don't believe it. None of us believe it. But it is clear. It is absolutely demonstrated in all of history. I remember when Hitler established his Third Reich, he told the German people that it would last 1,000 years. History tells us that it lasted barely 12. Miserable years, 12 long years to be sure, but 12 is not 1,000. And so it is with all the kingdoms of this world. But God has lessons for you and me today as well in this dream. This dream teaches us three lessons about the kingdoms of this world. The first lesson is that the kingdoms of this world are all limited. They cannot last. Even the golden ones come to an end. Whatever we think of our country, it's going to come to an end someday, as all countries will. This is an inviolable rule of history. It's been true of all of the empires of old, and it's true of all that exists today. The second lesson we learn about the kingdoms of the world: the kingdoms of this world all share essentially the same nature. You know, whether you're talking about Babylon, the head, or Persia, the chest, or Greece, the loins, or Rome, the legs and feet, You know, they're all the same stature. They're all essentially the same nature together. Now, it's true, some are more valuable than others. Some kingdoms are made of gold and some kingdoms are made of clay. It's wrong for us to establish a moral equivalency between different countries. Some countries are better than others morally. But as kingdoms of the world, they all share the same limitations, the same nature. And third lesson, and I think this is a very important lesson, the kingdoms of the world all tend to degenerate. They tend to go downhill. Now, this is a hard lesson for Americans to learn because today we stand at the end of 100 years of unparalleled progress. 100 years ago, people were flying kites. Today, they're flying the space station around the Earth. It's, you know, without a doubt, we've had technical progress in almost every area that you can imagine. But, you know, the progress is more apparent than real. What we see in this dream, in this vision, is things going downhill over a span of time. And we can see the same thing in the years after this vision as well. I like what my favorite author, C.S. Lewis, said. He said, "I have seen progress in an egg. In Narnia, we call it going bad." Maybe I like that because I'm a cynic, but it's not good to be cynical, but it's true. You know, we see as the kingdoms of the world in this vision progress, they go from valuable to common. You know, gold all the way down to dirt. We see them proceeding from something that is soft to something that's hard. Gold is rather soft, iron is hard. And I think there's kind of a message there that, you know, the kingdoms tend to begin refined and end up cruel. We see them going from strong to brittle, that are smashed apart. So three lessons we need to remember about the kingdoms of the world. They're all limited. They're not going to last. They're all of the same basic nature. That is fallible of man. And thirdly, they all tend to degenerate. They all go downhill eventually. Well, then God gives us some lessons about His kingdom. There are five lessons about the kingdom of God. I'm going to have to go through them quickly, I know. But if you got this vision, this dream in your head, you can hang on to these, okay? What are the five lessons we learn about the kingdom of God? First of all, it was created by God. You notice it is represented as a stone that is cut out of by no human hand. Man doesn't set up the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is established by God Himself. Secondly, the kingdom of God cannot be destroyed. What does it do to the kingdoms of this world? It smashes into the kingdoms of the world and breaks them to pieces. It grinds them to dust, and the dust is blown away on the wind, and there's no trace left of them. But the kingdom of God itself cannot be destroyed. The third thing we see of the kingdom of God is that it ultimately will triumph. If I was to choose a verse from this passage today that would be my text, it would be verse 44. "And in those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." God's kingdom will triumph. The fourth thing we see is that God's kingdom is a universal kingdom. It overwhelms and it involves every nation in the world, every tribe, every people, every race is subject to the kingdom of God and can be a part of the kingdom of God. How do we see that? Remember the vision? After that stone smashes this mighty statue, it's a colossal statue, but now it's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. There's no dust left for it. But look at the stone and it begins to grow. And it becomes a great mountain. And this mountain fills the whole earth. How can a mountain fill a globe? It's a vision. It fills up the whole world. And so it's a universal kingdom. And the fifth lesson of the kingdom of God is it belongs to Jesus Christ. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23 is a prediction a prophecy about Jesus. We call it messianic. It says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." In Acts chapter 4, when Peter was brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin to be on trial for preaching Christ, he mentions this verse. In verse 11 and 12 of Acts chapter 4, he says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is no salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so we see five lessons about the kingdom of God. It's created by Him. It cannot be destroyed. It will ultimately triumph. It is a universal kingdom. It doesn't belong to any one kingdom of this world. It does belong to Jesus Christ. If you want to know the summary of it, it's verse 44. But I'll summarize it in three words. God will win. That's true realism. Now, I admit, if you look at the news this afternoon, and I don't look at the news on Sunday morning, I don't know what's happened in the last 24-hour segment, but you won't see much evidence of God winning. Whatever's out there, you won't see much evidence of it. I have a bookshelf full of history books. I enjoy history. And it's very difficult to see God will win in those books of history. But I will put the Word of God above and before all of that. And what we see here in this vision is a realistic vision, because it shows us that God's going to win, but it doesn't say He's going to win right now. Put yourself in Daniel's place. The kingdom of God is coming. It's going to wear out and destroy the kingdoms of this world, but we got a number of kingdoms of this world to live through before that stone falls out of heaven. It's not going to be immediate. You see, it's a realistic book, a survival guide for the people of God. And the same is true for us. We know Jesus is going to return and set all things right, but we don't know when. Most of us, I think, are convinced it could be any time, and it certainly could. But what if it's 2,000 years from now? Does that help you or me? It helped Daniel. You see, Martin Luther taught us how it helps us. He taught us to sing it in his great hymn. "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure." Why, Martin? "For lo, his doom is sure." May not be today. May not be tomorrow. It may not be 1,000 years from now, but it's coming. It's coming, and it's sure. Ralph Davis, one of the commentators of Daniel, says, "Our present is bearable because our future is guaranteed." That ought to build some iron in your soul as we listen to all of the news today and tomorrow and the days after. Don't forget this. God is going to win. The kingdom of this world, with all their pomp and glory and boasting, are the fruit flies of history. They will soon be dust. You'll look for them and you'll not see them. And you'll say, where is that man who frightened us all? Where is he today? Where is Hitler? Where is Mao Zedong? Where is Lenin? Where is Attila the Hun? Where are they? They're nowhere that we can see, because they are but dust. Do not be afraid of them, and do not be afraid of the ones who arise tomorrow. God is going to win. Well, in closing, we need to see how this affected King Nebuchadnezzar. We have verses 46 through 49. "Then Nebuchadnezzar," King Nebuchadnezzar, "fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that the offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods, and Lord of kings, and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.' And then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. So we can see just very quickly the response of Nebuchadnezzar. He's impressed. You know, he really is impressed, deeply impressed by it. But notice his impression is pagan. What does he do? He burns incense. He falls down and worships not God, but Daniel. He treats Daniel as his newest acquired idol. You know, it's a basic pagan response. He richly rewards Daniel. He honors him. And he confesses the reality of God. Verse 47 is rather impressive, coming from a pagan king. Truly your God is God, of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, because you have been able to reveal this mystery to me. But as we see next week, he's essentially unchanged. He remains a pagan king. As one commentator says, he confesses the truth, but this truth has no traction in Nebuchadnezzar's head. A couple of weeks ago at General Assembly, I saw one of my friends who's about my age. Not many of them left that are my age anymore. They all seem to be dying off. But he and I have been in the ministry about the same length of time. And he was telling me about a fellow that's been worshiping at his church for the last several months. And he described him in a very interesting way. He said, this guy has a hold of the truth, but the truth doesn't have a hold of him. I wonder if you understand what he means by that. You know, some people view theology the way some men view golf or fishing or playing chess. They're endlessly interested in it. They can debate it. They can correct you, you know, and it's just a great, wonderful hobby. But if you look at their lives, it doesn't really have much effect there. There's no evidence of repentance. There's no humility. There's no love for the people of God. You see, and this is very similar to where Nebuchadnezzar is. He's got a little hold on the truth, but the truth doesn't have a hold of him. And what this passage is teaching us is that we need to get a hold of the truth, but we also need to pray that God's truth would get a hold of us. We need to look at ourselves realistically. We need to ask ourselves, how am I living day by day? Or are my theological convictions having an effect upon me? How do I live my life? Is there humility? Is there love? Is there patience? Is there repentance? You know, these evidences of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, are we living out the faith that we're able to confess? We need to be realist. We need to be realist about our country. We don't need to put it up on a pedestal and pretend it's greater than it is. We need to be realist about this world we live in. We mustn't buy the things that the unrealistic world is telling us. And we need to be realist about ourselves, our faith. And we need to ask the Lord to plant His genuine faith in our hearts, a love for Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, and a love for one another. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look at Nebuchadnezzar, it's really convicting of us that to some degree we're all similar to him. We understand a great deal about the truth, but we don't always live it out. And so we humbly come to you and confess that, Father, we are today present tense sinners. Despite all that we know and all that we believe, we are sinners. And we need your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We need him to have mercy upon us. We need him to grant us the gift of repentance and the gift of faith, and to help us to live before you, Father, trusting you, believing your word, and obeying your precepts, not in order to be saved, but because we already belong to you through Christ. Father, thank you that you dwell in light and are a revealer of the mysteries. Help us to be reminded of these truths and to remember that we live in your world, that you're in control, that you're going to win. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.